everyone. My name is Bridget, and I have the privilege of reading today's Bible passage. Today's Bible reading is from Haggai chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to borrow one, please raise your hands and one of the ushers will give you one. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 660. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Oh, that's loud. Thanks for that, Bridget. If you are a regular, let me invite you to open your Bibles. We are looking at Haggai chapter 1, so you might want to do that. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible and you visited our church, you might want to look on with the person next to you. I'm trying to move this so that I don't destroy the guitar over there. Let me pray for us as we look at the scriptures this first day of the new year. Father, we do thank you that you give us the opportunity to meet so freely around your word, which we consider a privilege. We thank you that your word comes to us as a word to challenge, but also a word to strengthen. We do pray the words of Psalm 90 this first day of the new year, that your favor might rest on us, establish the work of our hands for your glory and our joy, as we meet together as a church community here in Burwood. And we do pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an outline, your order of services, that you might want to look on with me. That will help you as we work through this ancient book, the book of Haggai. I want to begin really by way of story. The Philippines is a country that's very prone to cyclones or typhoons, strong winds. About 20 tropical cyclones hit the Philippines each year. And out of these 10, 5 will be in the extreme category. That is, they bring winds of more than 120 kilometers per hour, and with that comes incredible destruction. So I was in the Philippines in 2017, and prior to that, the Philippines and Manila had experienced very extreme cyclones the 6 months before, and the December 2016 cyclone saw 400,000 people evacuated to shelters because the winds were 255 kilometers per hour. Imagine that, right? 255 kilometers per hour. That's extreme. So it doesn't matter whether you live in poverty and you live in a tin shack. It doesn't matter whether you live in an apartment block. Those sort of winds bring absolute devastation. And so in 2017, when I was there, my friend William, he works in a slum community in the port city of Manila, a place called Navatos. The city of Manila, if you don't know, has about 4 million people who live in slums. Right, to give you a sense of perspective, 4 million people live in poverty. They live in slums. They live in shacks, cardboard boxes, tin shacks. To give you an understanding of the scale of poverty, Sydney is a population of 4.8 million. And so you can imagine the city of Manila, 4 million people live in abject poverty. And it is hard for us to imagine. I'll give you an example of what it was like. So he's got his church over there. He took me for a walk outside his church in this community, this port city. And so if you can sort of imagine walking down Burwood Road, okay, so let's say, imagine walking 200 meters down Burwood Road, and imagine in front of every shop on Burwood Road are actually squatters. And they squat right in front of the shops. And they use boxes of wood, they use cardboard, and they build basically homes in front of those shops about 100, 200 meters down. And those homes are effectively 2 meters by 1 meter. And so as we walked down the street, he would actually show me these homes. He knew the squatter community. Every so often, he would lift up the roof of these homes, which are made out of cardboard. He'd lift them up, and it's because it's so hot in Manila in the afternoon. You'd see two or three kids sleeping inside with a chicken tied up underneath the shade. And so that's how a lot of people in that particular community live. And I said to William, look, what happens when the typhoon comes? And he said to me, everything here that you see down the street, all these homes, they all get blown away. Everything gets washed away. And so I said, well, what happens then? And he says, what he does is, as a church community, he says, when the typhoon comes, before the typhoon comes, he says, we gather all these people and their belongings, and they come, and the church becomes a shelter. And after the typhoon has come, they go back out, and there's nothing left because everything's blown away. Can you imagine 255-kilometer winds? And so I said, what do they do then? And he says, well, they rebuild. They'll look around for pieces of wood, cardboard, whatever they can find, and they will rebuild those homes, if you can call them homes, all the way down against the walls of other people's homes or the street. So that's what they'll do. So typhoons are normal in Manila. So is rebuilding your home. If you live in poverty, you salvage what is usable to rebuild. Now, you come to Haggai chapter 1. Let me tell you what's happening in Haggai chapter 1. A rebuilding has taken place because everything has blown away. That's what's happening in Haggai chapter 1. There's been a very, very long period of disaster for the people of God. The floodwaters of God's judgment has come and has destroyed everything in Jerusalem. The temple is gone. Their land is gone. Their homes are gone. Livelihoods are gone because the people of God have just come back from 70 years of exile, enslaved in a foreign land because of their unfaithfulness. Everything they once treasured and loved and held dear, it's all gone, washed away by the floodwaters of God's judgment. Their place of worship destroyed, their homes in ruin, their city barren, grounds overgrown with weeds, the wells for water buried, and their livestock, well, there's none. But the people of God have now come home, and the first thing you do is you rebuild. That's the most natural thing to do, right? You rebuild your home, you clean up your fields, you replant your crops, you work in your livestock, you rebuild your livelihood. Okay? So it's a natural thing to do. But there's a problem, and you find the problem in the opening verses of Haggai chapter 1. So look with me in your Bibles, Haggai chapter 1. This is why God sends the prophet Haggai to his people, because here you discover the problem. It comes to us in verse 2. This is what the Lord says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now come down to verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, my house, remains a ruin? Now here's the problem, isn't it? You read these verses. Notice what he says. The people of God have no time to build or rebuild God's house, that is the temple. But they have plenty of time on their own homes, rebuilding their own homes. Now, you got to notice the contrast. See the contrast in verse 2 and verse 4. You are living in paneled houses in comfort, while the temple lies in ruin. You have walls and a roof while the temple remains a rock pile. Now, later in the book of Haggai, in fact, next week, we have the pleasure of actually having Joe, our brother Joey Koo, preach. So I'm looking forward to that, Haggai chapter 2. And so later, you find that God's people have plenty of time for themselves because they are busy. They're busy rebuilding their fields, busy with their livestock. They're busy creating personal wealth. Now, so it raises the question at that point, what worth is your God to you if you leave his house in ruins? What worth is your God to you when you leave his house in a state of disrepair? What are you saying about your God when you leave his house in a state of neglect while you busy yourself building your house? What does it say? Now, I'm not sure whether you realize this, but what you neglect in life reflects what is of least importance to you. Isn't that true? What you neglect reflects what you consider of little value in your life. That's how all of us worked, okay? I have teenage kids. Some of you, you know what it's like to be a teenager living at home, right? Andrew, you know what that's like? Yeah, maybe you were a teenager like 20 years ago. No, he's not that old. Andrew's only about 10 years older, so he was only a teenager 10 years ago. And normally when you have teenage kids, you tend to be holed up in your room. Your room becomes like your cave, right? Your computer becomes the object of your love and your obsession. And often what happens is if you're a parent, you walk into the room of your teenage son, and he's not here, so I can say this, and then you say something like, "Josh, clean up your room. It's a mess." Or, "Josh, pick up all those dirty clothes on the floor that should be in the wash that have been sitting here for a whole week." And then he'll say something like, "Later, Dad. Later. I'll do it later. Can't you see that I'm doing something really, really important?" And I'll look at him, and he's not even looking at me because he's got headphones and he's looking at the screen. "Can't you see I'm in the middle of something really, really important?" Well, League of Legends is much more important, isn't it? Okay? So when your children say they do it later, it's because they focus on what they believe is much more important than something else. That's how life works. This is more valuable. This one thing I'm doing is more glorious than cleaning my room. And now all of us work like that, right? League of Legends is more glorious. Minecraft is more satisfying. Mario Smash Kart Brothers is the priority right now. I can't miss this part of my K-drama. Everything else can wait. Okay? All of us work like that in life. So when something isn't important to you, when something isn't of value to you, it falls off. It drops off. You neglect it. You marginalize it. You sideline it. Okay? Now, sometimes people say to me, "I'm too busy to make a regular church community a priority." Or, "I'm too busy. I just can't find time to be actively serving and involved in the life of a church community. I'm happy to come, but I've no time to give." Now, I want to say to you, it's not true that we're too busy or that we have too little time or we can't find time, because we all have time. We all have time to do what we think is of most importance, to pursue what we value, to work on what we treasure. Which is why, if you have time to gym, you have time to serve in Christian ministry. If you have time to game, you have time to meet with others in church community. You see that? It's true for all of us in life. In leadership, sometimes you hear this phrase. Maybe you've heard it here at Grace Point. You know, sometimes we've got leaders who say things like, "My no gives value to my yes." Right? You heard that before? My no, what I say no to gives value to my yes. And it's correct. It does that because what you say no to screams and to a watching world, to people around you, what you believe is of most importance. Because you say yes to something and it says to a watching world, "This is what is most important to me." So my no gives value to my yes. But has it ever occurred to you that what you say no to and yes to also demonstrates and actually says to a watching world what you believe is of least value in your life? What you have said no to. And so your no gives value to yes, but it also tells you what is not of value to you. And so here, notice what happens. The prophet Haggai, he brings God's word to his people. And he says, my house lies in ruins because you busy yourself with your affairs and your homes. And so you say it's not yet time, but your neglect of my house is a statement of what you think about my glory, my worth, my value, my significance in your life. Now, if you read with me verse 5 and verse 7, this is what happens next. Because God then brings a warning through the prophet Haggai to his people. God says to them, Give careful thought to your ways, to the way you live your life. Look around you, he says, and look at what is now happening in your life, because neglecting God's house has led to certain consequences. Neglecting God's house has led to fruitless prosperity in the lives of the people of God. And so notice what happens, verse 6. He says, you have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but I never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. In other words, fruitless prosperity. Not only that, come down to verse 9. We're told that God actively withholds his blessing in their lives. He actually works against his own people. You see that in verse 9? You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. I took it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, notice, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I call for a drought. God brings drought on the fields and on the mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labors of your hands. God works against his people. Christian people, those of you who are Christians, can I say this? Sometimes God works against his people. Sometimes God withholds his blessing in our lives. Sometimes God actually disciplines his people. It's not just there in the Old Testament. It's also there in the New Testament, you know. Sometimes God disciplines his New Testament people as well. If you have your Bibles, come with me to Hebrews chapter 12, right? Hebrews chapter 12, there's a portion in the Scriptures. As you come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 to verse 11, there's a reminder there. The writer to the Hebrews reminds the people of God in the New Testament to be faithful, and he reminds them that sometimes God disciplines his people. Now, notice what he says. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read from verse 5. You have forgotten the encouragement that addresses you as sons. So God is treating you as a son. God is treating you as a daughter. And then he says, my son, my daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not treat God's discipline lightly. And do not lose heart when he reproves you or disciplines you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons or daughters. For what son or daughter is there that a father does not discipline? Now that passage is a reminder to us that sometimes God disciplines his people. He rebukes them by bringing hardship into their life. Sometimes he makes the circumstances of our lives bitter. And he does it not because he's cruel, but here we read, he disciplines because he loves. You see there in verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. His discipline is loving. How is his discipline loving? Has it ever occurred to you that love is not the absence of discipline? Love is never the absence of discipline. Right? Allowing a child or your son or daughter to go down a path that endangers them is not love. It's actually called neglect. It's called child neglect, right? Allowing a child, let's say Eva down the back, right? Chong and Kendra, they know Eva loves junk food. She loves marshmallows. And every Sunday she comes to church. All of you here, all of you have brought a packet of marshmallows for her. And she loves it heaps. You open it up, you give it to her, and imagine Chong and Kendra, because they love Eva, they say, eat as much marshmallows as you want. Eat! Just eat as much as you want. That's actually not love, that's actually called neglect. It's neglect. Allowing a child to binge on junk food, to live on chocolates and milkshakes, to not shower, to not change their clothes, it's called neglect. It's not love. Love must always discipline. Now, this is God's discipline. Here it is. You see him holding back blessing. God says, I will not bless you. I will not prosper you. All your efforts will be worthless. So look at verse 9 of Haggai chapter 1. Because you prefer. Why does he discipline them? Because you prefer your personal comfort over the rebuilding of my house. And so the God who gives sometimes is also the God who withholds. I mean, you certainly read that. In Amos chapter 4, let me read that for us. Amos 4, verse 6 to 10, another prophet. And again, God disciplines, and he disciplines because he loves. And Amos 4 actually tells us why God does what he does. Let me read that for us. See if you can pick up the refrain. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. One field had rain, the other had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your figs and olive trees and everything you grew. Yet you have not returned to me. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. Yet you have not returned to me. You hear the refrain? I have withheld and I have sent all these things, drought, I've destroyed your crops, I've sent plagues, I've even brought death, yet you have not returned to me. You've ignored my discipline. The people of God, Haggai chapter 1, they should have known better because they've spent 70 years in exile for the very sin that they are now committing again. Now, it sounds really harsh, doesn't it? But God does what he does because he is merciful. It's out of his grace that he disciplines. He's being gracious because it's designed to stop the people of God from going any further down a path that will destroy them. It's designed to get them to turn to him, to look to him, to stop depending on themselves and to start depending on him, to stop finding their security in their homes and to start finding their security in him. It's to stop anchoring in their crops and their wealth and their possessions and to start trusting him by rebuilding his house. And so the call is put. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, start rebuilding my house. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so I might take pleasure in it, so that I might be pleased with you and be honored. Now, at this point, a lot of people tend to ask this question, why is God so hung up on a building? Why is God so obsessed about the temple? His people are hungry. His people have no homes, his people have no livelihood, and he is hung up on this building. What's the big deal with God's house, the temple? Okay? Now, in your outlines, there are two key things I want to highlight about the temple in the Old Testament. It is very, very significant because as we move through this passage, you realize that it will relate to us as we think of the gospel and the Lord Jesus. So here are two things. Number one, the temple is the place where God dwells with his people. Okay? So in the Old Testament, the temple is supposed to be the house of God, the place where God makes his dwelling with his people. Now, it's not that the Old Testament people of God actually believe literally that God could be contained within the confines of four walls. It's not like you can contain God in a box, right? The tabernacle. You read 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less this house that I have built. That's what Solomon says. God cannot be contained in a house. Okay? So what did God promise his people when he saved them? He promised, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will come and make my dwelling with you. And so the temple is a sign of God's relationship with his people. It's a sign of God actually committing himself to his people, God making a home with his people. That's why the temple is so important, God dwelling with his people. Now, if you think with me for a moment, it's making a home is the climax of a relationship between a man and a woman as they get married. That's the climax, right? The marriage ceremony is not the climax. It's when they make a home together, okay? Because when they give themselves to each other in marriage, eventually they make a home. That's the next step, right? So here, look. Congratulations, Jackie and Vivian, right? They got engaged, right? New Year's Eve. What a great way to spend New Year's Eve, right? But New Year's Eve. And look, he didn't even have to pay for the fireworks. It was free, right? That's smart, okay? Look at that. I did that all for you. 9 o'clock fireworks, 12 o'clock. Look at that. I did that all for you again, okay? And so what happens? What's the climax of that relationship? Well, eventually they will build a home where they live together. You build a house where you live together. This is what's happening. God says, build a house, and I will come, and I will dwell, and I will live with you. Why? Because Israel is my bride. In the Old Testament, Israel is the bride. God is the bridegroom. And so the bride and the bridegroom, they come, and they make a home. God comes to dwell with his people. You read Exodus 25. let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. You see that? So what happens? If the temple is in ruins, if it's in tatters, what does it say about God and his relationship to his people? What does it say about God as bridegroom and his bride? Well, no temple means no God. No temple means no relationship. No temple means God is not present. No temple means no blessing. No temple means no home, no bridegroom. That's what it means. Okay? So that's number one. Here's number two. God's glory is at stake. Okay? The temple in the Old Testament is always linked to God's greatness, God's worth, God's value. The temple is connected to his greatness. It's meant to reflect in a very visible and physical way the greatness of God, the worth of God to his people. Okay? This is why the rebuilding of the temple is so important. God's greatness is at stake. The temple is the place where God places his name. And the building is meant to reflect the greatness of his name. Okay? Which is why, if you think with me for a moment, buildings, right? Impressive buildings, they always have impressive names. Okay? So think with me for a moment, right? This is why apartments, blocks are always given really impressive names. So you know one, most recently it's been in the news, the Opal Towers. What a regal name, right? The Opal Tower. And if you look at it, it is very impressive. It's blue glass, you know? Blue glass that reflects off the sunlight. It is the tallest building in Sydney Olympic Park. It's like a monument that stands above all the other buildings in Olympic Park. And so it's called the Opal Tower. Why? Because the name spells what? Luxury, prestige, lifestyle, certain type of lifestyle, right? That's what it reflects the worth and the value of the developer, right? Luxury, prestige, the Opal Tower. And guess what? The quality of the building is actually meant to reflect luxury, prestige. But if the building is not up to scratch, if it is crumbling and falling down and falling apart, what does it say about the name? The Opal Tower, right? What does it say about the developer? The same with the temple. The building is meant to reflect the greatness of the name attached to it, the name of God, okay? And that's why you read 1 Kings 8. Let me read that to you. Solomon, when he builds the temple, the house of God, he dedicates it and he says, may your eyes be open towards this temple. He prays to God, may your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, the place of which you, God, have said, my name shall be here. My name shall be here. That's why verse 8 says, rebuild my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Because the greatness of God's name is linked to this house. Now you look at the temple, he says in Haggai chapter 1. God's place or God's house looks like what? It looks like rubbish. It's a rock heap. God's honor is at stake. His worth is at stake. He says, look at the temple. Now look at your houses. Look at your fields, your rebuilt fields. Look at your well-built homes. What does it say about the worth of your God when his house remains in ruins? So as long as God's people neglect his house, his glory or his greatness is being replaced by something else. Their homes, their livestock, their wealth, everything they're pursuing. His honor is being replaced by something else. His name is being trampled on by something else in their lives. Because in choosing to look after their own homes, their own fields, their own lifestyle, they're in effect saying, it's our name over here we care more about. It's our honor and glory we care more about. It's our comfort and reputation we care more about. It's our home, our careers, our kids, our families, our wealth, our holidays, our lifestyles that we care more about than you. That's the public statement the people of God are actually making. You know, it's the very sin that Paul condemns in Romans chapter 1. Now, some of you here, you might not be a Christian person. You're here for the first time at church. And so often, you know, Christians use the word sin. Well, what does the Bible mean when it uses the word sin? Well, you find it in Romans chapter 1. Those of you who are regulars, have a look with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, because there is Paul's definition of sin. And sin, you notice, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, is exactly the same. In fact, this is what we do all the time. Because sin is an exchange, where we exchange the greatness of God for something else in our lives. We substitute the greatness of God with something else in our lives. And here it is. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. Notice what Paul says. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him. And neither did they show him thanks. They did not show him gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. To that, you can add homes and families and security and kids and lifestyle and holidays and wealth and a whole host of things. And so that's sin. We would rather worship and make the priority our homes, our wealth, our study, our careers, our kids, our education, our livestock, our fields, rather than God. It's foolishness, but that's what God's people were doing in the Old Testament. We do it too. They gave more glory and more worth to their homes, their fields, their livestock than God's name and God's house. And that's why the temple was in ruins. So what do God's people do in response to God's call? Well, have a look at verse 12. They respond rightly. They actually obeyed the call. Then Zerubbabel, the high priest, right? And Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant, that is the whole assembly of God's people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord and the message the prophet Haggai brought them. They obeyed. Now notice what happens, because God then begins to encourage them. And it's not just a word of encouragement, it's actually a word of restoration. Notice as the rebuilding begins, verse 13, verse 14, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people, I am with you, declares the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor, the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the people of God. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. God gives them a word of encouragement. It's actually a word of restoration. It's a word of assurance. Yes, my house remains in ruin, but I am not distant. I am with you. I am present. I will come and dwell among you as you rebuild. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be yours and you will be mine. The bridegroom will not stay away. He will come even as they rebuild. So how do we apply this passage? Well, 2 points of application this evening. Okay, if you got your outlines, here is the first point of application. It's there in your outline, number one. Here's the good news. I want you to know that God is not distant, and God is never distant. He's never far off. The passage, this Bible passage, is not calling us to build a physical house. It's not calling us to invest in building a physical building where God dwells. God is not, you know, the passage should not say you need a house, a special building to be close to God. One place is not closer to God than another. There are no sacred places, right? You're not closer to God up a mountain or standing by a beach. You're not closer to God in a traditional church building like this with stained glass window with a traditional organ. You're not closer to God just because the building has ambience, okay? And neither does a church with stage lighting and contemporary worship music bring you into the presence of God. Someone actually said to me after church, you know, Yuge, I was at a church once, he said to me, and in the middle of the worship service, as the music began to climax, the worship leader actually said, and we're now going to call on the presence of God, as if at that point in time, somehow God would be closer to us. And I want to say to you, it is simply not true, because the presence of God is not dependent on your music, your architecture, your environment, your lighting. It doesn't. Now, the Old Testament believer worked and labored to build God's house so they could have Him. But we don't need to do that, do we? We don't need to do that because we've arrived in Jesus. Did you ever realize this? When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, we read that God has actually rebuilt His temple in Jesus. And He has made us, the people God has gathered in Jesus, His dwelling place. He's rebuilt the temple in Jesus and has made us His dwelling place. Have a look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to verse 22. Because when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, this is what you discover. God has rebuilt his house in Jesus and has gathered us into this new house in the person of Jesus and has made us his dwelling place. So you read Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Consequently, because of the Lord Jesus, you and I, no longer foreigners, no longer aliens or refugees on the outside, we are now fellow citizens with God's people, and we are now members of God's household. We are family members, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, notice these words, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become what? To become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become what? A dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Notice, the temple God has built and rebuilt in the Lord Jesus says nothing about environment, says nothing about architecture, music, light. No, God has come to dwell with his people in a building not made by human hands, not made by bricks and stones, not confined by four physical walls, not constrained by lighting or music, but a building made of living stones, you and I, his people, with Jesus, the cornerstone. That's why you read, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. We read, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by man, chosen by God, you also, like living stones, you are the living stones being built into a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus. The temple has been rebuilt in the gospel. That's what the cross of Jesus has done. God is not distant. You won't find him in a physical building. You know where you find him? You find the presence of God in the person of Jesus and in the gathering of God's new house, his people. Let me say that again. You won't find God in a building. You find him in the person of Jesus and in the gathering of God's new house, his people. You want to find God? You want to experience God? Well, you come to know and experience God by coming into relationship with Jesus and with his gathered people. He's here, present by his Spirit. Having a building does not make you any closer to God. Having certain type of music does not make you any closer to God. You cannot, in fact, very important to get this right, you cannot have any more, any extra of the presence of God because you are now in the presence of God. You know, it's one of the craziest things I often hear people say. Sometimes, you know, in the past, people have said to me, you know, I've chosen to go to this church and not this church because in this church, I feel more of the presence of God. That's actually replacing Jesus with whatever gives you that experience. Whether it's the experience of community or whether it's the experience of music, that's actually idolatry. That actually says something else is giving me an experience of God, and it's not the Lord Jesus. To replace Christ with anything else to experience God is called idolatry. Let me say that again. To replace Christ with anything else to experience God is called idolatry. Jesus has made it possible. Just as I cannot be more married to Pauline, I cannot be any more closer to God because of what Jesus has done. He saved me as a living stone. He's made me part of the building where God now dwells by his Spirit. That's not to say I can't love my wife more or grow to love her more or grow to know her more, deepen my understanding of her. But I can't be any more married to her. I'm already married to her. Same here if you know the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you, that is the group here, you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives among you, in you. Okay? That's number one. Here's the second point of application. God's great building project continues today and he calls you to give yourself to the work of building his house. That's what we go on to read in 1 Peter 2. If you have your Bibles, look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9 to verse 12. In the opening verses of 1 Peter 2, verse 4, he says, you and I are living stones, and Jesus has brought us together as living stones to be the house where God dwells by his Spirit. And then in verse 9 to verse 12, he then unpacks, what does that mean for us to be the temple God has built? And he says, if God here dwells with us, we are now called to give ourselves to what? Declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then we're called to live such good lives in a before a watching world that the world before us praises God. And so we're called to do two things. To speak of the greatness of God and to live in a way that reflects the greatness of God in our lives. To speak of the glory of God and to live for the glory of God. You know what? That was actually the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament. That was the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament. To magnify the name of the one who dwells there. To lift up the name of the one who dwells there. Same. The New Testament temple, the people of God. We are to declare his praises and live in a way that says to a watching world, how great is our God. That's what we're called to do. To praise him in word and in deed. To build God's house today is to build God's people. To build a people who will make much of God's saving work in word and in deed. That's how you build God's house. I mean, that's why Jesus says, right? Here's the last one, last verse I want to look at this evening. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Very familiar to a lot of you here. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God over everything else in your life, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first my kingdom. Seek first the kingdom over the very same things that God's people in Haggai's day obsess about. Because people obsess about food and drink and clothes and home and security and fields and wealth. In fact, in verse 32, the verse before, Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, hey guys, disciples, have you ever realized this? Pagans, they run after these things. The nations live like this. The world lives like this. They make much of food and drink and clothes and home and fields. But you, he says, you seek first the kingdom of God. Give yourself to building God's kingdom, his house first. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is not saying, he's not saying the priority works something like this. Seek first God's kingdom, and then the next thing comes your family. Then the next thing comes, you know, your work. He's not saying that. What he's saying, the call of Jesus here, is to make the kingdom of God the priority in every area of life. That's what he's saying. Seek the kingdom, the glory of God in your family, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your studies, in your work, in your church, in your use of finances, in all of life. The priority is to make the building of the kingdom of God the priority. That's what he's actually saying. Can I say this, right? Your choices and priorities with respect to this church community, the people of God you gather with, always reveals whether you're building his kingdom or whether you're just living for your own kingdom. Do you know that? People don't realize this because people don't realize the significance of church. If the church here, this community here, is the temple that God has gathered, where Christ is the cornerstone, and if this is the new temple that's meant to reflect the glory of God and the greatness of God, where God has placed his name, it means that our choices and our priorities with respect to this temple, the people here, always reveals whether we're building his kingdom or whether we're building our own kingdom. Some of you are thinking about what resolutions to make in 2019. Can I encourage you to make resolutions worthy of the glory of God? Resolve to give yourself to the building of his house, his people, his kingdom for his glory in word and deed, in your family, in your working life, in your use of finances, in your relationships here. Resolve to make the building of his house your priority. Because your resolutions are actually a reflection of what you consider worth building and pursuing and living for in your life this year. So make your resolutions count. Make resolutions worthy of the glory of God and the house to which you belong to. Let me pray for us. Father, we do want to acknowledge this evening that we are people who often exchange the glory and greatness of your name for many other things in our lives. And for that, we are truly sorry. Forgive us. We do pray and we ask that as we start the new year, you might give us the resolve to give ourselves to the building of your house, your people, your kingdom, for your glory in the way we live, in the way we speak. We know that by our own strength, we are unable to do that. We need your help. We need you to come by your Spirit to be with us, to empower us, and to strengthen us to do what you call us to do. So help us as your people to give ourselves to the rebuilding of the house that you have built in the Lord Jesus. And so we do thank you that because of Jesus, we belong to the house that you are building, and it's a house that you call us to continue serving and growing and giving ourselves to. And we do pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.